Well, good morning. This morning, we continue our sermon series through the book of Acts with chapter 10. And we know that there are some moments in history that change everything. Some remember July 20th, 1969, when Neil Armstrong stepped onto the surface of the moon. I won't ask for a show of hands. I wasn't born yet. It was at that point that humanity crossed a threshold long thought impossible. Others may recall November 9th, 1989, when the Berlin Wall crumbled. And these weren't ordinary events. They were momentous. They were decisive breakthroughs that redefined boundaries and they shifted the course of history. And Acts chapter 10 is such an event. It's a momentous chapter. Last week, Pastor Jude warned us at the end of Acts 9 that we were standing on the precipice of something momentous. And indeed we are, because Acts 10 marks the moment when the gospel of Jesus Christ is unmistakably and sovereignly and irreversibly extended to the Gentiles, to which we are benefits. And Luke, the author of Acts, makes sure that we don't miss this significance. He references the events of this story several times between chapter 10 and chapter 15. We're going to hear it again and again in the coming weeks. And this repetition isn't accidental. It signals how crucial this moment is. And in Acts 10, we witness God orchestrating every detail of the expansion of the gospel. God prepared the people. God prepared the preacher. God prepared the message. And God prepared the moment where he would pour his spirit out upon the Gentiles. And it calls us not just to marvel at God's grace, although we will do that. But it calls us also to consider how God is continuing to advance his gospel through his people today. So let's begin. Let's look at verses 1 to 8. God prepared Cornelius. And chapter 10 begins by introducing us to a man named Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion stationed in a Gentile town of Caesarea. And outwardly, he was a man of the Roman Empire. He was loyal to Caesar. He was respected as a military officer. But what stands out most isn't his rank or his nationality, but his spiritual posture. And despite his Roman upbringing, Cornelius had at some point turned away from the idolatry of Rome and was worshiping the God of Israel. He is described as a God-fearer. And to be a God-fearer was to be one who embraced the Hebrew scriptures. It was to be one who attended worship in the synagogue. And yet he hadn't fully converted to Judaism through circumcision. And so to Jewish people, he was commendable, but he was still unclean. He could participate in some acts of worship, but there was a barrier that still remained. And while I was reading Acts 10 this week, what came to mind was a moment from Michael Jordan's final NBA season, a rather forgettable season with the Wizards. But this one incident took place after Jordan's team beat the Lakers. And Jordan went to Kobe Bryant, one who was known to wear Jordan brand shoes, and he was being touted as the next Michael Jordan. And Jordan went to Bryant, he said, "You know what, you can wear the shoes, but you'll never fill them." And he was saying, "You're good, but you're not me." And that's how the Jews would have viewed Cornelius. He could wear the shoes. He could adopt their practices, but he could never truly belong without full conversion. And he remained on the outside looking in. But that's not how God saw the situation. He saw differently, and by his sovereign grace, God had turned Cornelius's heart from idols. And he was preparing him to receive salvation, not through ethnicity or ritual, but through faith in Christ. And almost matter-of-factly, we're told that Cornelius saw an angel who said, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." And this wasn't a sign that his religious acts were carrying some sort of saving merit in and of themselves, but rather they reveal a heart that was already being stirred and drawn by God's grace. And the message that Cornelius and his prayers had ascended as memorial before God is an echo of temple language. It's reminiscent of David's prayer in Psalm 141, where David prays, "May my prayer be set before you like incense, the lifting of my hands like the evening sacrifice." And David didn't offer incense or a sacrifice, but he longed for his prayer to be received by God as a sincere act of worship. And what David hoped for, Cornelius now experienced as a measure of God's gracious initiative. And so the angel's appearance confirms what the whole moment is making clear, that God's mercy was now moving beyond the temple, beyond the law, beyond Israel's borders. And it marked a turning point in redemptive history, that the gospel of salvation through Christ was going out to all who believe. And God responded to Cornelius not because of his worthiness or his religious devotion, but because the time had come for God's saving grace to be made known among the nations. And what's important for us to remember is that as devout as Cornelius was, he still needed to hear and respond to the gospel. That's why the angel didn't commend his efforts as meriting salvation, but rather the angel said, "Send for Peter, who would share the gospel with Cornelius and his household." And many today assume that striving to be morally good on their own terms is enough to earn God's favor. That as long as the balance tips toward their personal sense of goodness, in their favor, that God must have to accept them. But by measuring ourselves by our own standards, by trying to be good, even by adopting a religious stance or religious activity, it's not the same as salvation. Apart from Christ, even the earnest seeker remains lost in their sin. And Cornelius reminds us that being spiritual is not the same as being saved. So to those who would consider themselves seekers, interested in spiritual things, perhaps drawn to Jesus, Acts 10 offers a sobering reminder that religious curiosity isn't enough, that no amount of sincerity or good deeds can ever substitute for repentance and faith in Christ. The only dividing line that ultimately matters and remains is how one responds to Jesus. That's the point of Acts chapter 10. Forgiveness and peace with God comes only through trusting in Christ and submitting to his lordship. And to the church, Cornelius reminds us that we don't proclaim the gospel into a vacuum. God is at work sovereignly by his Spirit, preparing hearts and stirring questions and drawing people to himself, even in places that seem spiritually barren. We're so thankful for the testimony of Nikki Howell this morning. We're so thankful for the ministry of Mike and Nikki on our behalf in Senegal as our missionaries, a nation where less than 1% know Christ. And in such hard soil, it might be tempting to assume who will or who won't respond to the gospel. But their perseverance challenges us to examine our own hearts. Are there people or groups that we've quietly written off as being beyond the reach of God's grace? Have we decided that some must be too hardened, too far gone, or too close to ever be brought to salvation? Well, as we've been reminded of several times in the past weeks, salvation belongs to the Lord. And we're called to trust in God, God who raises the dead, God who opens blind eyes, God who is sovereignly saving his people. And our role in evangelism isn't to manufacture interest. It's about bearing faithful witness to Jesus, the Messiah, with confidence that God has already gone before us, preparing hearts to receive the gospel. And even when it stretches our assumptions, our task remains unchanged, that we proclaim Christ with clarity and with courage and with compassion, For the same Spirit who prepared Cornelius is still preparing people today. God prepared Cornelius. And while he was preparing Cornelius to receive the gospel, he was also preparing Peter to proclaim it. God prepared Peter. Let's look at verses 9 to the first part of verse 23. God's preparation of Peter required a reshaping of Peter's theological assumptions. But it's something that God has been working on since Acts chapter 2. If we think back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the disciples spoke in many languages, Peter was the one to stand up and connect the moment to Joel's prophecy that said God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And the miracle of Pentecost wasn't just about speech. It was a sign of the gospel's universal reach, that though the audience was Jewish, they heard the mighty works of God being proclaimed in the language of the nations. And that foreshadowed the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's covenant. And Peter's preparation continued in Acts chapter 8. We'll remember that when he and John were sent to Samaria, after many had believed through Philip's preaching, the Samaritans, being half Jewish and half Gentile, were viewed as being impure and spiritual outsiders. But Peter witnessed their genuine faith and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it was a clear sign that God was working beyond ethnic Israel. And if we think back just to last week, the end of Acts chapter 9, Peter stayed with Simon the tanner, a man considered ceremonially unclean by Jewish law because he worked with dead animals. And this was no small detail. We tend to gloss over it. But God was loosening Peter's rigid categories and preparing him to embrace the full implications of the gospel. But there was one major assumption that remained. And that assumption was that Gentiles had to fully convert to Judaism by adopting circumcision to be included as part of God's covenant people. And this is the assumption that had to go. And so in verse 9 of our text, God gave Peter a vision. A sheet came down from heaven filled with all kinds of animals. And a voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter objected, believing that he was being faithful to God's law. But the voice replied, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." Now, I don't think Peter was being intentionally rebellious with his response. I think that he believed that he was remaining faithful to what God had commanded. And his protest is actually similar to other figures in Scripture that come before him. We think of Ezekiel and Daniel, who refused to be defiled by unclean food. And while Peter likely assumed this was about food, it later became clear that it was about people. And just as Peter is pondering this vision, Cornelius's messengers arrive, and the timing is no accident. God's sovereign providence is at work all through Acts chapter 10. God had orchestrated both ends of the encounter, and the Holy Spirit told Peter to go, for I have sent them. When Pastor Jude preached from Acts chapter 4 a few months ago, he helped us then to think biblically about the idea of inclusivity, and there's reason to do so again today. Jude rightly pointed out that inclusivity in its best form can be good and even distinctly Christian, but our culture often distorts it and uses it to excuse sin or redefine God's moral standards. Acts 10:15 is a verse people distort in order to excuse this. What God has made clean, do not call common. It's a verse that's often misused or twisted to suggest that God no longer cares about moral distinctions. In the name of inclusivity, that since Gentiles were included, now everything and anything can be considered equally morally acceptable. But Peter's vision wasn't about erasing God's moral law. It was about removing the ethnic and the ceremonial barriers that once separated Jew and Gentile. And the vision signaled that all who repent and believe, regardless of background, are welcomed into God's family through Christ. And that's exactly what we see with Cornelius and his household. They are not affirmed in their own righteousness, but they're called to repent and trust in Christ alone. God didn't lower his standard. He revealed the wideness of his mercy and the full scope of his saving grace. And God's standard of holiness still stands. And Acts 10 reminds us that he doesn't save by lowering that standard. He saves by providing a Savior who perfectly fulfilled it. And through repentance and faith in Christ alone, sinners are declared forgiven, clothed in Christ's righteousness, transformed by his Holy Spirit, and reconciled to God by his grace. Acts 10 is not about God declaring sinners clean apart from the gospel, but through it. And while God had been preparing Peter to proclaim the gospel and Cornelius to receive it, he had also been preparing a household of hearers. God prepared the hearers. Let's look at verses 23 to 33. And we see a group of people ready to receive his word with humility and faith. When Peter arrived in Caesarea, Cornelius didn't meet him alone. I love this picture in Scripture. In response to the angel's message, he had already gathered his relatives and close friends. He put the word out and gathered them together. And this wasn't a casual last-minute meeting. Cornelius assembled them as a military officer would have in advance, demonstrating not just faith, but an eager readiness to hear God's word, even before the preacher arrived. In verse 27, it says, Peter went in and found many persons gathered. Let's not skip over that. That simple phrase, he went in, it marks a major turning point. By entering a Gentile home, something forbidden by Jewish custom, Peter was visibly embracing the reality that God was expanding the reach of the gospel beyond the boundaries he had once known. And in his eagerness, Cornelius falls at Peter's feet and begins to worship him, but Peter immediately corrects him, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Cornelius's worship was misdirected. He had the right posture, but the wrong person. But it revealed something important, that Cornelius had a sincere spiritual hunger. He didn't yet understand everything, but he knew Peter had been sent by God and that his message was vital. And I think there's something instructive here for us in Cornelius's posture. Listen to how Cornelius speaks for the group. Look at verse 33. He says, "Now we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." That's remarkable. We are all here not to be entertained by you, Peter, not to evaluate you, Peter, not to pick and choose which parts of the message we like best, but to hear everything the Lord would say. I think it's a picture of reverent, expectant, spirit-prepared worship, humbled hearts gathered together, eager ears, and a readiness to receive the word of God. And I think this gives us a model for how we ought to approach corporate worship today. We should come to worship like Cornelius and his household, humble, hungry, ready, not merely drawn by the voice or personality of a preacher or a musician or a particular elder who will be praying, but a longing to hear the voice of God through his word as it is sung, as it is prayed, as it is read, as it is preached and seen in the ordinances by God's gathered people. Corporate worship isn't something that we approach casually or assume can be replaced by any other means. Many of you know that Pastor Jude's recent Book of the Month has been Prizing Public Worship by David Clarkson. And if you've been following along with our Antics on the Church podcast, you'll know that this book is in part helped shape our desire to grow in the way we reflect and consider and prepare ourselves for worship. And in Clarkson's book, he reminds us that corporate worship isn't a casual encounter. It's a divine appointment with the living God. And Clarkson challenges us not to come with cluttered hearts, he writes, with worldly entanglements, but to come hungry, to draw near to God with a holy appetite, eager not just for a taste, but to drink deeply of God's truth. In Acts chapter 10, God had prepared the hearts of Cornelius and his household to hear, and their posture wasn't passive. It was full of purpose. They said, "We are all here in the presence of God to hear everything the Lord has commanded," and may that be our posture too. Ready, humble, eager, saying together, "We are all here in the presence of God to hear all that the Lord would say to us in his word." While God had sovereignly prepared both the people and the preacher, what we see also is that the message itself had been prepared by God. God prepared the message. Let's look at verses 34 to 43. As Paul would later write, it was a message given in Christ Jesus before the ages began and planned before the foundation of the world. And what Peter delivered wasn't his own invention. It wasn't crafted to suit his audience or watered down to make it more palatable for the Gentiles. What he preached is what Scripture calls the gospel once for all delivered to the saints. Unchanged, unadorned, unadulterated, unapologetically proclaimed. And since Acts chapter 2, this has been Peter's consistent message, and it's the same gospel that Paul will continue to proclaim as the narrative in Acts shifts to his ministry. Theologians call this the apostolic kerygma. It's the core gospel message of the early church. And Peter preached the gospel as God had revealed it, but now he did so with the full realization that the message was never meant to be bound by bloodline or background. It was always pointing to Christ, and it was always for all people. Let's trace this message. Look at verse 36. In verse 36, he announces peace through Jesus, reconciliation with God, not through ritual effort, but through faith in Christ alone. In verses 37 and 38, he recounts Jesus' life and ministry, anointed by the Spirit, doing good, healing the oppressed, displaying God's power. In verse 39, he proclaims Jesus' death on the cross. In verses 40 and 41, he declares Jesus' resurrection, raised by God and revealed to chosen witnesses. In verse 42, he affirms Jesus' authority as God's appointed judge. And in verse 43, he gives the gospel invitation. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the gospel. Christ, our righteous sacrifice. Christ crucified. Christ risen from the dead. Christ reigning. Christ returning. Christ as the only means that God has provided before time began and for all time forward that sinners must except to be forgiven and reconciled to him. Peter didn't go preaching moralism. He didn't preach legalism. He didn't preach social reform. He didn't preach self-help. He preached Jesus Christ. He turned the eyes of the people away from every distraction, every barrier, and centered them on the glory and necessity of Jesus, God's Messiah. And he concluded not with a vague encouragement, but with a clear call to respond, to repent and believe and find peace with God through faith in Jesus. This is God's offer of salvation that continues. No favoritism, no elitism, no exclusion, no extra hoops, just faith in the finished work of Christ. And so if you're here today or you're listening online and you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus, hear this clearly. The gospel is for you. This isn't just one option among many. It's the only way by which God has provided for us to be saved. And no matter your background, no matter your ethnicity, no matter your current situation, God is calling you to respond. And your greatest need is peace with God. And the only barrier that exists is your sin. But the good news is this, that through Jesus Christ, there is true reconciliation. The barrier has been broken. And there is lasting hope. There is real forgiveness. And so as Peter urged the Gentile household, the call goes out to you as well. Turn to him today. Believe in the name of Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord, and receive forgiveness of sins. Don't leave today without asking someone to help you understand this more. It would be our greatest joy to walk through this with you. And believers, this is now the fifth time in the book of Acts where we have heard this explicit apostolic kerygma, the clear proclamation of the gospel. And it won't be the last. The sheer repetition throughout the book of Acts is no accident. It's evidence of its supreme importance. And each time we hear it, we're reminded that the gospel belongs to God and there is no substitute. It requires no addition. And it remains the message that we need now and always. And that was the point of Peter's message to the first Gentile audience. And that's still the point for us today. Now, it's safe to say that nearly every follower of Jesus here is here because the gospel crossed that boundary into the Gentile world. And we had a great visible illustration of that last week as our brothers and sisters stood up and sang a song of praise in different languages. In past, Pastor Jude has asked for different languages in order to stand that represent the gospel being transmitted. And those illustrations should cause us to stop in awe and wonder at God's grace. That God's saving message made its way to us, to you, to me. And we can't lose that wonder. We need to allow our hearts to be stirred afresh. So every time we come to the apostolic kerygma, we need to pause in awe and worship and wonder. God has saved us by no other means but Christ alone. Hallelujah. So believers, brothers and sisters, don't grow tired of hearing the gospel. Rejoice in it. Reflect on it. Remind yourself of its power and its beauty. Do what the old gospel songs urge us to do. Sing it over again to me, Wonderful Words of Life. Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. And every time we encounter the gospel in Acts, it's another opportunity for us to renew our grip on what God has ordained from eternity past as his only means of salvation. It's another moment for us to marvel at his power to save and to stand in awe of his grace toward us. So glory in it and guard it. Resist every temptation to reshape it or water it down. For when the gospel is distorted, it is stripped of its power to save. And a special encouragement to our mothers today and to those women who long to be mothers. As you read the gospel, commit afresh to guarding the gospel, not only in your hearts, but also in your homes. Don't weary of reminding your family and your children of its truth. Don't grow weary of pointing your family to Christ. And let the gospel shape your words and your actions and your prayers and your life as you model faith and hope and love for your families. God prepared the hearers. He prepared the preacher. He prepared the message. And finally, God prepared the moment. Let's look at verses 44 to 48. God prepared the moment of Gentile Pentecost. Verse 44 begins, while Peter was still speaking. That's how it happened. There was no altar call. There was no invitation. While Peter was still mid-sermon, the Holy Spirit interrupted. And this was God's doing. It was his sovereign confirmation of all that had just been proclaimed and the saving work that he had accomplished through faith in the hearts of Cornelius and his household. And what happened with this Gentile audience mirrored Acts chapter 2. The same Spirit, the same manifestation, the same confirmation, the same blessing. The Holy Spirit came with visible signs, speaking in tongues and magnifying God, not as a spectacle, but as God's undeniable stamp of approval that the Gentiles were fully included. No circumcision, no conversion to Judaism, no Mosaic law keeping, just faith in Jesus Christ and full acceptance by God. Verse 45 says, the believers from among the circumcised were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. This was a paradigm shift in the redemptive history and plan of God. Jew and Gentiles now stood on equal footing before God, and the evidence was their sharing in the same Spirit of God. And for Peter and the others, it was confirmation that Gentiles weren't second-class citizens. They were full participants in the new covenant community, full participants in the hope and the glory that awaits all of God's covenant children. And as Paul would later write, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And this is true for us today. We are welcomed into God's family not as second-class participants, but as his adopted children and recipients of his Spirit. And Peter understood the significance of this moment, and he cries out, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people?" I don't think this was just a rhetorical question. I think it was a challenge. I think he was challenging the observers after witnessing what God had done. Who would dare withhold full fellowship from those whom God had clearly accepted? And so Peter commands baptism, not as a salvific ritual, but as a public declaration of allegiance to Christ, as a sign for all who profess faith in him, who have been filled by his Spirit and belong in fellowship together. And we heard this morning in our announcement time that baptism is the first step of obedience for every believer. It identifies us as God's people, identifies us with Jesus, the risen Lord. It affirms our fellowship together. And so again, I'll encourage you, believers, if you haven't been baptized, let this be another invitation to take that step of obedience. There's a class coming up. Speak to Pastor Jude. We'd love to encourage you in this step of obedience. The passage ends with a remarkable act. It says, Peter stayed with them in verse 48. He shared a meal. He crossed the cultural line. He broke Jewish convention. Why? Because the Spirit of God had already expanded the boundaries of fellowship far beyond what Peter had previously imagined. And this moment wasn't just about Cornelius. It was about the uncontainable reach of the gospel sovereignly prepared by God in every detail. And it prompts us to ask, how is God continuing to prepare us? How is he preparing me as one of his sovereignly saved, Spirit-empowered people to carry on the mission of the church? How might God be calling you and me to use our gifts, our time, our relationships, our resources in order to advance the gospel, both locally and globally? It also prompts us to ask, who is it that God might be preparing around us to receive the gospel? Perhaps he's stirring in your heart a concern for an unreached people group. Or maybe there's a friend or a neighbor for whom you've been praying, someone who seems far off, but who may be closer than you think. This passage reminds us to rest in God's sovereignty as we take up his mission, empowered by his Spirit to do so. We are not the saviors. We don't change hearts, but we are called by God to speak and serve and proclaim the gospel faithfully, trusting that it is God who saves, that it is God who prepares, and God who graciously calls us to join him in his redeeming work. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I praise you, for in your sovereignty you have made your saving grace known among the nations
through the gospel of your son Jesus. As Paul wrote, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. I pray that you would help us not to grow tired of hearing the gospel, but to glory in it and to guard it closely. And Father, help us also not to try to rest on our own goodness or righteousness in any sense, but to remember that the only line that matters and remains is how we respond to Jesus. And Father, help us by your Spirit to consider how you might be preparing us to proclaim your gospel to people you are drawing to yourself. Help us to walk in faith, boldly, obediently, trusting in you to do what only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.